Today we start a new series through one of what's called the minor prophets in the Old Testament, Habakkuk, or you may pronounce it some other way entirely. Some of you might be wondering, well, what is a minor prophet, and why don't we try to read someone who actually made it to the majors? Or why don't we read a New Testament book or something about the Christian life that might be a little bit more applicable for us? Well, the reason that we're doing a study through Habakkuk is in part for two major things. One is that at Temple, we believe that all of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is God's word and authoritative for us and applicable to our lives. And so we don't just simply want to limit ourselves to one or two books or certain New Testament things as if the Old Testament has no bearing. All of God's word is profitable, and so we want to read it, even the most obscure and maybe the ones that none of us know anything about, so that we can learn about God, his word, and about the gospel of Jesus Christ in it. The second reason is because as I was studying through it, I realized that Habakkuk is very applicable to us and to the time that we live in right now. The situation that's around us, and as Erica read earlier, you probably could get a glimpse of some of that as you heard the words of God. In the biblical timeline and where Habakkuk fits and what's going on, God has been working out his purposes to redeem creation, all of creation, for his purposes and for his glory, primarily through the nation of Israel right now. He has been working through the people as he took them out of Egypt and bought them out of slavery, and ultimately established David as king. And under David, the nation of Israel enjoyed great prosperity and peace and a sense of fulfillment in the land. But the problem was that even though God was blessing the nation immensely, most of the people in Israel did not really love or obey God because they wanted to. They obeyed him because of what they got out of it. They obeyed him because of what their circumstances were. They simply tried to manipulate God to get what they want. So most of the people weren't really followers of God. When David died, his son Solomon took the throne. And if you know through the story that Solomon built a glorious temple that would marvel anything that we probably have on our earth today. And he established it for the presence of God and for the worship of God for his people, so that God was at the center of all that they did in terms of their city life and their cultural life and their religious life. But Solomon, of course, doesn't live forever. He ultimately dies. And when he dies, Israel's wickedness increases. The kings that come after Solomon aren't very godly or don't love God very much. They begin to disintegrate as a nation spiritually and ultimately disintegrate as a nation literally as they split into two separate kingdoms. Israel in the northern kingdom, which gets taken into exile very quickly and virtually disappears from the landscape of history. And the nation of Judah, who's the southern kingdom, who continues to fall into more and more sin as evil king after evil king comes up and dies and comes up and dies. They raise up temples to other gods. They're involved in idol worship. They're involved in all kinds of violence and oppression and of the persecution of the weak and the hurting. And even God's temple starts to fall apart. It isn't taken very good care of by the people. Well, the evil king that's ruling dies, and when he dies, his son Josiah takes the throne at the ripe old age of 8. I don't know what you were doing at the age of 8, but I'm probably sure it wasn't ruling a kingdom. Well, thankfully, over by God's grace, Josiah grows immensely over the next 8 years, and his heart is devoted to God, and his mind is full of how can we worship and honor God with all of our lives. And he begins to turn the people to reform through the efforts of the good prophets of Judah and through, obviously, the power of God. They see great reform in the nation. The people begin to repent. They begin to turn back to God. They begin to get rid of their idols. They begin to worship God the way that they were intended to. Things look really good. Things looking great. At the time, there are two main world powers that are around at that time. Judah is not one of them. They're pretty much sort of a small little blip on the radar of history. But the world power at the time was Assyria. They basically rule everything for the most part. But their rule is beginning to decline and end, and you can sort of see it sort of slipping into the oracles of history. The other nation that's a major player at this time is the nation of Egypt, but they also are in decline and seem to be on their way out. Well, there's the third nation that's relatively small and somewhat obscure. No one really knows much or cares about them, but they're beginning to grow up. They're beginning to grow in size and intensity and in brutality as an aggressive military power. They're beginning to flex their muscles, so to speak, on this world stage. Well, around this time, Egypt sends Josiah, the king, a letter asking to take an army through Judah that the king of Egypt might go to Assyria and wage war against the Assyrians. Well, Josiah doesn't really want to be a part of whatever evil activity Egypt is doing, and so Josiah politely declines. But you can imagine that sort of frustrates the king of Egypt. So he decides, listen, if you're not going to let me go in, I'm going to go in anyway, and I'm just basically going to walk through your nation. Generally speaking, you don't like to just tread on the sovereign nations that are around you. Well, Egypt does. And so Josiah raises up the army, gets all the people together, and goes to battle against Egypt. And in the process, this young, good, godly king dies. And one of his sons takes the throne. His son does not love God. He doesn't worship God. He doesn't really care about God at all. He cares about himself for the most part. And leads the nation almost immediately back into disobedience, back into sin, back into idol worship. Well, God punishes him, sends the king of Egypt to come and to take him off into exile. Well, his brother takes the throne. And his brother, believe it or not, is worse than he is, taking the nation into more and more corruption and more evil. The reform that Josiah had started is now ending, and the nation is heading in the exact opposite direction that they were. Evil is everywhere. People are violent and wicked. The poor are being oppressed. The unrighteous are being elevated. That's the era that Habakkuk lives in. We don't know a whole lot about Habakkuk. We're not even sure how to pronounce his name. But the world of Habakkuk was very much similar to the world that we live in. Habakkuk faced great evil, great injustice, great wickedness and sin in his country. And he struggled at times to understand the seeming inconsistency between God's character, his holiness, his love, his goodness, and all of the wickedness that was going on around them. He had a hard time rationalizing how it could all be. So Habakkuk prays to God. In fact, he probably prays a lot. And he's asking God to do something. He's asking God to fix the evil nation. He's asking them to turn them away from sin and to repentance. He wants God to rescue the people. And yet as he prays, things just keep getting worse and worse and worse. Violence and oppression are everywhere. Wickedness increases, the wicked prosper, the innocent suffer, and injustice is everywhere. God's people become like all the other nations around them. And Habakkuk wants to know, God, why are you allowing all this? Where are you when all this evil and injustice in the world is happening? God, this doesn't seem fair. That is one of the righteous that I have to deal with the effects and the problems of the sin of the unrighteous. And God, can you do something about that? That's Habakkuk's world. So you can see why Habakkuk is very applicable to us. Because some of us might have asked those same kinds of questions, maybe even recently. Something happens in your life, something tragic happens in the world, and you ask God, why? If you're loving and gracious, if you're good and kind, why are all these things happening? Why are tsunamis happening in parts of the world and killing people and wiping out cities? Why are earthquakes destroying nations? Well, why are there terrorists who pillage and rape and kill people? Why is there racism in the world? Why is there injustice? And why does it seem that things are just getting worse and not better? You see, if you follow the whole thought process of Darwinism and evolution, things should get better. Culture should get better. People should get better. You know, religious and secular society thought that things were getting really good at the end of the 19th century, turning into the 20th century. The world was, for the most part, relatively at peace, right? The Civil War had ended. Things were looking good. Everything was great. There was money. There was prosperity. And as far as they could see in their limited view, everything was wonderful. And then World War I comes in 1912 and rips the guts out of Europe. The religious Europe, who was primarily Catholic or Protestant, if you were particularly British, you were Protestant, who went to church probably at an 85% clip every week, all of a sudden in the next 20 years virtually went to church no less than 10 or no more than 10%. The Great Depression ripped the heart out of America. People didn't have jobs. People were dying. People were living in poverty. Things were getting worse. And then, of course, our government has a great idea to bring everything around. The government is going to fix the problem, and everything is looking great. And then all of a sudden, if there was any hope left in the world, World War II comes upon the scene, the Holocaust comes upon the scene, and if you were remotely at all optimistic about the future, your optimism was dead. God and Christianity throughout all this were sort of blamed for a lot of the great man-made atrocities and natural disasters that happened. It was God's fault. It was Christianity's fault. It was religion's fault. And people would begin to ask, right, is God real? Where is God when bad things happen? Why isn't God powerful enough to stop what is happening around us? And now secularism and agnosticism and atheism says, well, there is no God. But even within religious circles, they say if there is a God, he can't be all good and all powerful because clearly he can't be both at the same time. Maybe you're thinking the same way. Where is God? If he exists at all, is he good? Is he powerful? Does he love me at all? Because if he does, why would my spouse abandon me? Why would my parents leave me? Why is someone I love dying of a disease? Why is my boss oppressing me? Why is there violence and drugs in my community? Why are good people suffering? Why are wicked people prospering? None of this seems fair. And the questions of why just constantly come up into our minds. I don't understand what you're doing, God. How long will this last, God? How long will I hurt, God? How long will this happen? Why is this happening? You might even be tempted to answer those questions in your mind the same way that the atheists and secularists and agnostics answer it, to come to the conclusion, like Mother Teresa did in the 1960s, there is no God. And if there is one, he certainly is not loving, or he's not all powerful, but he's not both. And if that's you, if that's your thinking, if that's your mindset, if those are the questions that you might ask, then you will appreciate Habakkuk. You need Habakkuk. And you will be changed by Habakkuk. Habakkuk teaches you that when we experience evil, we are to run to God in prayer. We are to run to him and wait for God, even if we do not understand anything that's happening or why it's happening. And we are to trust God's character and his promises for us in Jesus Christ to bring something good out of the lousy. We said we know very little about Habakkuk. We know his name, but we don't know his name of his father. We don't even know where he was born. It's just a name. And I think in large part, that's because the identity of a prophet is always less important than the message of the prophet. In the scheme of things, we don't even need to know his name. But we need to understand the message that he was given by God and what he communicated to the people of Israel. He's a prophet near the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, which we finished up Daniel in the spring. It's around the same time period of 640 BC and 609 BC. The book is rather unique, and you'll see it as we go through. Chapter 1 is this very interesting dialogue between God and Habakkuk, in which they almost seem to have a wrestling match of words. And then chapter 2 is very different altogether. It's a series of proverb-like woes and judgments upon people. And then chapter 3 is a psalm. It's almost like Habakkuk is a little bit schizophrenic or ADE, like he can't make up his mind what he wants to do. Do I want to write prophecy? Do I want to write a psalm? Do I want to write a prayer? Do I want to write something encouraging? Do I want something discouraging? It's like he doesn't know. And as we heard from Habakkuk, it starts, as Erica read earlier, with this little superscription that in some of your Bibles it might sort of be set off by itself, higher, with a little separation between the rest of the paragraph, the rest of the text, in which it says an oracle of Habakkuk. And some of you go, I don't even know what an oracle is. Well, an oracle literally means burden. And so what Habakkuk gets is a burden. And as we read through it, you'll see how heavy the burden is. That's what he hears. He hears this burden. And Habakkuk documents for us what he says and what God says so that we can learn and understand from it. So look at verse 2. where Habakkuk is saying this prayer, and he says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contentions arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous and justice goes forth perverted." As you hear this prayer, Habakkuk sounds like a very impatient man who lacks trust in God. But I don't think that he is impatient, and I don't think he lacks trust. But there's a lot that we can learn from this obscure little prophet in this relatively ancient and unknown time, and this guy with a very funny name. And there are two things I want to look at today. The first is that Habakkuk saw what God saw, and it breaks his heart, and it drives him to pray and to wait. Habakkuk saw what God saw, and it breaks his heart, and it drives him to pray and to wait. This section begins with this complaint. A concerned and frustrated Habakkuk has this verbal wrestling match with God, and he's asking two primary questions in the text. The first one is, how long? And the second one is implied, why? How long, God? Why is the nation of Judah practicing wrong? Why is there violence? Why is there destruction and injustice? Why is the wicked oppressing the righteous? Why is there no justice for those that do evil? And how long is it going to last? That's all I want to know. In many ways, this is a very positive thing. I don't want you to look at Habakkuk like he's being bad, that somehow how God is not pleased with his complaint or his observations. God wants his people to be able to recognize the difference between good and evil. He does not want us to be able to recognize it by partaking of the apple, so to speak, like Adam and Eve did. He doesn't want us to recognize it through experience. He wants us to see things through the lens of God's eyes and through his righteousness and be able to recognize this is evil, this is not. And that's what Habakkuk is doing. He's looking at the world through the Word of God, and he's looking at it through God's character, and he sees that it's not good, and he's mourning over it. And when he sees things as God sees them, his immediate response is not to wage war on the infidels. His immediate response is to go to God in prayer. This is probably not the first time he's prayed about this. It probably won't be the last time that he's prayed. But God doesn't appear to be doing anything that Habakkuk wants, or anything that Habakkuk wants when he wants it. Habakkuk wants justice right away. He wants oppression to stop right away. He wants the oppressed to be lifted up now. And his prayers, as he says them, seem to go off in this vacuum of space in which they're never heard. And you can almost imagine Habakkuk screaming in his room or on the street corner or at the gate saying, "Where are you, God? And why are you not listening to me? Why are you not doing anything about the evil that's everywhere?" And you can also sense the disappointment in his words. And I think his words are intentional. How long, God? How long? You see, in the book of Exodus, when the people of God were coming out of Egypt and they're enjoying the benefits of the manna every single day, they don't have to do anything to eat. It's like magic. It's like drive-through at McDonald's, only better. And they get it every morning. And yet God, they continue to be ungrateful from what God is giving to them. And God says to the people of Israel, "How long will you refuse to listen to me? How long?" And in Numbers chapter 14, God said to the people, again, that are not obeying his word, he says, "How long will you rebel against me?" And the apparent absence and silence from God seems to surprise the people, but they shouldn't have been surprised at all. You see, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, God said to the nation, after they demanded a king, and he said, "You don't want a king. You're not going to like this whole thing. I'm telling you, you're going to regret it. You have buyer's remorse very quickly." But they demand a king. And he says to them, "In that day, you will cry out because of your king," just like Habakkuk is doing now. "You will cry out because of your king, the king that you chose, and I will not hear you." Habakkuk believes that God is ignoring sin, letting it go unchecked in the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah. But God's lack of response is not an indicator that he's ignoring sin. It's actually an indicator that he's not ignoring sin, because he's saying, you have sin everywhere. I'm not going to listen to you anymore. That's the consequence. But Habakkuk is persistent. And I like this about Habakkuk, and I think you should pay attention to it. The persistence of Habakkuk is like a five-year-old child who wants something from his dad, because he just keeps asking, please, daddy, I want this. Can you listen to me? He tugs on his shoulder. Please, dad, are you paying attention? Dad, 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 please. He just keeps talking and asking. He doesn't stop. It's so easy to stop praying when you think you're not getting an answer. But not Habakkuk. He just keeps wrestling and praying and waiting and wrestling and praying and waiting for God to do something. And God wants us to see things as he sees them and to pray to him and to wait for him as he works. But there's a second thing that we see here in this text. Habakkuk not only saw what God saw, but Habakkuk heard what God said, and it is confusing to him. And it drives him to trust what he knows about God's character and purposes. He hears what God says. It makes no sense, but it drives him to trust in God's character and his purposes. God responds to Habakkuk. In verse 5, he was listening all along. And he says, look among the nations, see and wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. God was listening. The entire time he was listening. And what's interesting is that God doesn't dispute anything that Habakkuk says. He doesn't say, Habakkuk, you're totally wrong in your perception. Habakkuk, you shouldn't really talk to me. I'm God. You're a little minion down there. Don't talk to me that way. He doesn't say any of that. He doesn't condemn or rebuke Habakkuk for his complaint. He says, Habakkuk, look and be amazed at what I'm going to do. You won't even believe it. You see, God saw the wickedness. He saw the sin. And Habakkuk thought that God wasn't listening. Habakkuk thought that God wasn't working. And what we see in verses 6 to 11 is that God was working the whole time. He says, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. They're the Babylonians. I'm going to raise them up. Meaning that they don't exist much now. And I'm going to, that's got to take years to raise up a nation. I'm going to raise them up, the bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards. They are more fierce than evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle. They are swift to devour. They all come for violence and all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff. At rulers they laugh. And they laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. And they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose might is their God. We don't have time to unpack everything that is in here. But it's amazing the description of what God describes. When he says they pile up earth and overtake it, what they mean is that the Babylonians would literally come up to a gate, to a wall of a kingdom, and they would literally start piling up dirt and make a road or a ramp to the wall so that they could go over the top of the wall. And once they get over the top of the wall, there's nothing you can do. You're dead. With no clarification, God says, I know what you're saying, and I got it covered. And his answer to Habakkuk's prayer is, I'm going to bring judgment upon the nation of Judah and wipe them out using the wicked Babylonians. You know, Habakkuk, if he was sipping a glass of water or a glass of wine on that hot day, he probably spit it all out. He says, wait a minute. I asked for you to restore us and reform us, not destroy us. And he's perplexed and astonished, like God said he is. He said he would be. He's confused. I mean, he's thinking, well, first, who are these Babylonians? I mean, they're not anywhere on my map. I don't know who they are. Who are they? And why are they going to come get us? And two, why are you going to use an evil nation to judge a less evil nation? That doesn't seem fair, God. We're pretty good. I mean, listen, we're bad, but we're not that bad. And he's astonished because what God describes the judgment to be is nothing short of brutal. God is going to wipe out this nation. And what we see in this description is something about the absolute sovereignty and power of God. God has power over everything that exists. And he was working throughout all of this time doing something. And he's going to actually use another nation as his instrument, like a tool, like a paintbrush, to accomplish his purposes. When the people of Judah look back on this, they won't be able to look at this and go, wow, you know, Babylon was a really great nation. They're going to go, no, God did something amazing. God brought Babylon in. God raised them up. God made them great. It wasn't because Babylon was great that they took us. It was because God was great. It wasn't because Nebuchadnezzar was a good general. It was because God was great. And he kept his promise. And what's amazing is the end of that, it says in verse 11, they sweep by like the wind and go on guilty men whose own might is their God. Just as swiftly as God will raise them up, he's going to take them away and crush them. They're going to disappear like the wind. In the scheme of history, nobody remembers Babylon, really. We remember Greece. We remember Rome. Babylon's forgotten. They come and they go quickly. Because God will raise them up and he will tear them down. But we also see something of God's seriousness when it comes to sin. Because God's not been ignoring sin all this time. In fact, he is going to judge Judah's sin. But he also says here in verse 11, he gives us a little glimpse into it. He'll talk later in chapter 2. He's going to judge Babylon's sin. He's going to judge your sin. God doesn't ignore any sin. The judgment's going to be swift. He says this is going to happen in your days, meaning the Habakkuk and the people that are there, during their lifetime, they will see this judgment come upon them. The next 30 years, Babylon's going to come in and wipe them out. And he says, I love it, he says in verse 9, they gather captives like sand. That sounds like just an obscure statement. Have you ever tried to pick up sand? It's really hard to carry sand in your hand. It sort of slips through the cracks and spreads all out. But if you remember back to when God was telling Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, here he says that I'm going to make your nation what? As great as the sands of the seashore. And what's God saying now? I'm going to take all of that sand and I'm going to disperse it somewhere else. I'm going to pluck you up. God is patient with sinners. He's patient with Judah and he's patient with us. But he is not slow to act. He does not ignore. He will not turn a blind eye to sin. And so Habakkuk hears this judgment, and just like God told him he would be, he's a little bit overwhelmed and bewildered by this. He says in verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. You've ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them, the Babylonians, for reproof. You who are of pure eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish in the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings them all of them up with a hook. Literally, when Babylon would go to nations, they would drag their captives out of their cities with hooks in their noses like fish. Strung up to be slaughtered or eaten. Habakkuk goes, he sacrificed to his net. He doesn't love you, God. He makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxuries, his food is, and he is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Habakkuk is overwhelmed. How can you take this ruthless, evil nation and judge us? Yes, we're evil, but we're not that evil. You're eternal, God. You're holy. How could you possibly look on their sin and ignore it while you look on ours and judge it? The thought that God's chosen people, even though they were wicked, that would be crushed by the Babylonians, this evil people, was hard to fathom. Of course, God said it would be hard to fathom. Habakkuk didn't really believe him. You're not going to believe me, Habakkuk. No, I got it, God. I'll believe you. Just tell me. I don't believe this. What's he talking about? That's how Habakkuk is thinking during all this. He wants justice. He just doesn't want justice like this. He wants violence to end, but he doesn't want more violence to come. He wants repentance, but he doesn't want to go to exile. He wants wickedness to be purged from the nation. He doesn't want the nation to be purged from the world. And he wants a return to the law, but God's carrying off the people into these Gentile worlds to be dispersed everywhere. And virtually none of these people come back. You want to know why there were Jewish people in Russia and in Europe during World War II? There's your reason. Because God took them there. God's answer is what Habakkuk asked for. He wanted an answer. He wanted God to deal with the injustice, but it's just not what he really wanted. My wife and I visited Paris after we were married, and we went to a really authentic, wonderful Parisian restaurant. And, you know, when you're in a place you're not really sure of how to what its food's like, you don't know what to eat, right? So I look at the menu, and with the limited French that's sitting at the table, we surmise that there is something on the menu that says beef or steak. That sounds delicious. So I asked for it, but what I got was not what I wanted. I wanted a big piece of steak that was juicy and cooked medium and was delicious, and I could just eat it all up. And what I got was a cold piece of beef liver pate, which I had to choke down with that bad Parisian water, and it made the frog legs that I ate earlier seem really delicious. Sometimes what we get and what we want are two different things. And Habakkuk's experience was like this. His wrestling prayer does not mean that Habakkuk doesn't trust God, but Habakkuk is confused. I don't understand how you can do this. You say you're good, you say you're loving, you say you're righteous, but I don't get this. And he starts appealing to God's promises. You said that you were going to keep us. You said that we're your people. You promised David that he'd have a throne that would last forever. If they come in and wipe us out, there's no throne. You promised Abraham that we would be a people that you couldn't number. If you wipe us out, where are we going to be? He has good theology. He understands God's character. He understands his purpose. He just doesn't get it in the moment. How it's all going to fit together. I believe you, God, but I don't understand this. God, how can your favored people suffer such devastation? How can innocent people suffer for the sake of the guilty few? Why would you punish one sin and ignore the sins of someone else? And is this going to go on forever? Because who's going to stop these Babylonians? Because they're pretty powerful. Habakkuk asked God to do something. And God said, Habakkuk, you will not believe me if I tell you. Habakkuk thought he could understand it, and then it turns out he couldn't understand it at all. But Habakkuk trusted God. He trusted his promises. He trusted his character. He trusted his purposes, even though he didn't understand. You know, Habakkuk didn't understand what was going on at that time. But Tim Keller says that we can look back, and we can now see what Habakkuk could not see. The Babylonians, who bring judgment to Judah, take Judah into exile. And then in turn, Judah spreads throughout the world. And everywhere they go, they built synagogues so that they could learn and know God. And when they would build these synagogues, the people that were Gentiles in these lands, you know, other Babylonians, other Romans, other Greeks, they would come to the synagogues and they would learn about God and they would believe God and they would then become a follower of God, what they would call God-fearers in the land. And then, of course, over time, the Greeks conquer the Babylonians. When they conquer the Babylonians, the language of the world becomes Greek. So that everybody now can understand the word of God because it's written in Greek now. Everybody can hear and understand it. And then after the Greeks conquer the Babylonians, the Romans conquer the Greeks. They keep the language the same, but they also create peace and prosperity and this wonderful thing called roads that you can travel from place to place in safety and get from here to there very easily. In those synagogues, the Gentiles heard God's word and they were impacted by it. And then when Jesus came to bring salvation, the most receptive people to the gospel were not Jews. And they were not Gentiles. They were God-fearing Gentiles. They were people that already knew the law of God, that knew the prophecies of God. And as they heard the gospel, they believed the gospel. They became followers of Christ. They became Christians. And then they spread throughout the globe, and Christianity changed the entire world. The violence that Habakkuk could not rationalize with God's character became a tool to change the world through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God was working all of those things together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Some of you look at the evil and the wickedness and the sin around you, the racism, the dishonesty, the crudeness, and you celebrate it. You participate in it. You ignore it. You close your eyes and your ears to it, rather than to see it as God sees it. To see sin for what it is. To have the sin and the oppression break your heart. To have it crush your spirit. To not confront it when necessary. To stand against it when necessary. To pray for and against it when necessary, that God would end it. You don't help those who are being oppressed by it. You do not serve those who need to know the good news. Instead, you just ignore it. But if you love Jesus, if you are called according to his purposes, then you will begin to see things the way that God sees them. You will begin to see the world through the gospel and through the law of Christ, and it will break your heart when you see sin and oppression. And God wants you in those moments to turn to him in prayer. He wants you to trust him and to cling to him in prayer and to wait for him. Prayer is not just an act of talking to God. It is that, but it is no less than that, but it is so much more. Prayer is a humble recognition that the curse of sin is wreaking havoc in the world, and government cannot fix it. Politics cannot fix it. I cannot fix it. The only thing that can fix it is the power of God. Prayer recognizes that. Prayer is saying to God, I'm humble enough to know that only you can do what needs to be done in the world. I wonder how many of you need to pray more for the things that concern you, that overwhelm you, that scare you, that frustrate you. God wants your honest, heartfelt, confused, frustrated, wrestling prayers. Just like Habakkuk, he hears you, he loves you, he listens to you, he wants you to keep praying. Some of you, though, you feel like your prayers are going up into an endless vacuum and that no one is hearing them and no one is answering them. And they are real prayers. They are big prayers. They are the kind of prayers that make you cry at night. And I wonder if it is possible, much like the nation of Judah, if you have unconfessed sin and disobedience in your heart, and the reason God does not hear your prayer is because what he wants to hear from you is a prayer of repentance, not a prayer of request. And maybe there are things that you need to confess and to know that through Jesus, that God loves you and he is faithful and just to forgive you of all of your sins, so that that prayer line can be maintained open and accessible to you. Some of you, you're not getting the response or action that you want from God. You want his immediate response. And so when you don't get it, you're tempted to say, I'm not going to pray anymore. I'm not going to read my Bible anymore. I'm not going to come to church anymore because I wanted healing. I wanted victory. I wanted more money. And God didn't give me any of that. Therefore, I'm out of here. Don't confuse God's silence as indifference to you. God's silence is reminding you to keep praying persistently, not to give up. And that he is working things out, even if you don't know it, even if you can't see it, even if you don't understand it, he's working things out behind the scenes, that when he finally brings it to fruition, you will be amazed and wondered at what you see. Some of you, you're not sure where to turn to when you do experience or see injustice around you. say, well, I'm praying, but what do I do next? God wants you, like Habakkuk, to remember the character of God. He is always loving. He is always good, but he is also holy and just. He will not ignore his people. He will also not ignore oppression. He will deal with evil and sin one day at the return of Jesus, if not before. And he wants you to remember his promises to you, that he will never abandon you or forsake you. Some of you want your pain to be vindicated now. You want the oppression to be judged now. And maybe some of you are tempted to take it into your own hands now, either verbally in your actions or just simply in your own thought life. It may not make sense to you, but God will deal with it all. He will vindicate it all. He will judge it all. And he wants you to wait. You know, the bewilderment and questions of Habakkuk are the kinds of questions of every person. Why is there evil? Why does suffering fall upon the righteous? How are God's love and righteousness compatible with any of what I see in the world today? And how can God possibly deal with sin and rescue humanity? God said to Habakkuk, I am doing something in your day that you will not believe. He is going to bring salvation out of justice, and he is going to bring salvation out of violence. And he says, you will not understand it. But simply taking the nation of Judah into exile does not bring the justice and judgment in Habakkuk's day to end the problem of sin. It deals with the consequences of some of the sin, but it doesn't fix the problem of it. But the Apostle Paul quotes Habakkuk in Acts chapter 13 when he says, look and be utterly amazed at what is happening. And Paul was talking about the life and ministry of Jesus and announcing that there is now forgiveness of sins proclaimed to you through him. Justification is available to you now. It wasn't available back then. It's available now. Complete forgiveness wasn't available back then. It is available now because of the work of Jesus. And Tim Keller says so helpfully that God brings the ultimate light out of darkness. He brings the ultimate justice out of injustice when Jesus, the greater Habakkuk, the truly chosen one of God, comes into this world not in strength but in weakness. The truly innocent one of God lives among wicked and sinful humanity. He sees and he looks upon and he lives among the unrighteous and the violent and the oppressed. And he likewise is perplexed and confused when he prays in the garden for divine justice to be taken away from him, but willingly says, it is not my will, but yours be done. And instead, he suffers the extreme injustice as the perfect Son of God, the truly righteous one, proclaimed guilty by a fake court, tortured and suffered at the hands of not just the wicked, but at the hands of his own Jewish brothers. He did not just look upon evil and sin, but instead he takes on and bears evil and justice and sin on the cross. One innocent man suffers for all of the guilty, so that all the guilty can benefit from one innocent man. And with all of the sin of humanity thrust upon him, he cries out to God like Habakkuk, but God is not just silent, he is gone and abandons his son on the cross. And in this moment of injustice and violence and oppression and absence, the truly innocent Son of God brings salvation out of darkness so that the great God of mercy might turn his kindness not just towards Judah, not just towards Israel, but to all of us who are in the realm and the identity of the Babylonians, that you might find salvation. If you think that you're righteous and good, or you know concretely that you are not, the only hope for you is to rest in and trust in the work of Jesus, the astonishing and amazing gift of salvation that is provided for you through his work on the cross. But when we feel in the future like our prayers are going unanswered and that God has abandoned us, we know that Jesus Christ was truly abandoned on that cross and his prayers were not heard precisely so that you and I will never be in that situation. Every prayer that we pray is heard by our Father, and he is working all things together for our good and for his glory. When we wonder why God sits idly looking at evil, when we wonder why things are not being judged according to their sin, we know that he is not sitting idly by, because Jesus Christ judged all of our sin, and he will one day judge the remaining guilty when he appears in triumph to gather his people out of captivity and to establish them in a land where he will be our God and he will be with us. When dark times come in your life, remember, there are reasons for all of it that you and I do not understand. But one day soon, when we see Jesus face to face, we will see clearly then what we do not see clearly now, because the rain will be gone, the oppression will be gone, the sin will be gone, the violence and the death will be gone, so that until that day, we look to Jesus, we follow after Jesus, we pray to Jesus, and we trust Jesus, because he is doing something in our day that you will not believe if you were told. But it is good news. Let's pray.